grab a pen or a pencil, a piece of paper. If you're taking notes, the notes that you got on the way in, I want you to write this at the top of the page, and I want you to memorize it. It won't take you long. It's going to be easy, but I am going to relentlessly tell you this until you've got it memorized. So you might as well start now. Ready? Love God. Love others. Serve the world. Love God. Love others. Serve the world. It's simple, and that's what this sermon series is about. And we are talking about our mission, the mission of the church, what we're all about. And for us here at Westside, in a lot of ways, we are taking this material and driving it deeper and making sure that we know what our church is all about. It's in a lot of ways defining, redefining, refining our mission and vision. We've said that we want to be and make disciples. And we want to talk about what on earth does that look like, and to be really clear with all of us so that when we come here, when we join together, when we're talking to other people, we know what we've committed to as a church, as a local body, and we're trying to make it real simple and get back to the things that we believe Jesus taught so clearly that he wanted his bride, the church, the one whose birthday we're celebrating today, has called us to do, and we believe that it comes down to this: love God, love others, serve the world. And as a leadership, we want to commit to creating environments where you can experience and participate in those three things, and we want to stay focused on that. And we believe that mission has the power to change people's lives and hearts through the love of God as we pour that out to the love of others and we serve this world. And so this morning, last week we talked about what it means to love God, what it means to worship together, and we want to take another step and talk about what it looks like to love others today. And again, when we're doing this, one of the things that we're talking about in this series is what it really looks like to be a disciple. So what in the world is a disciple? I don't even know what that word means. And we talked a little bit the last couple of weeks that a disciple is someone who follows the teaching and then spreads that teaching of someone else, that we come together as disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus. And we want to make sure that when we talk about that, we know what we're talking about. What does it mean to be a mature disciple or mature follower? What does it mean that we are disciples of Jesus? What would that actually look like? And there's a lot of philosophies or maybe even just preconceptions, notions that we have about what it is to be a mature disciple, and when we look around, what we think that means. And so let me talk about some of the ones that sometimes we think this is what it looks like to be a disciple, a mature disciple of Jesus, that don't quite hit the mark. Right? Here's the first one: knowledge. Sometimes we think that to be the pinnacle, the primary focus of a disciple is knowledge. And knowledge is important. And knowing about God, knowing about the scriptures are really good things. But if you become really, really knowledgeable, it doesn't necessarily mean that you become a mature Christian. It might mean that you become a smarter Christian. It might mean that you become a well-informed Christian. Really good things, actually important things, and could be an important part of the process of becoming a mature disciple, but doesn't automatically make you one. In fact, you might look around and you see some people and you look up to them and you think, wow, they must be such a mature Christian because they know so much, right? It's the person that when they get up and pray in front of people, you just go, wow, she knows everything. She prays so eloquently, and when she prays, she can quote scripture and stuff that I could never memorize and just has this wealth of knowledge. And so sometimes we get trapped into thinking that's the primary sign of a disciple, a mature disciple, somebody that knows everything. But the flip side of that is sometimes those very same people who know everything about the Bible, about the scriptures, about God, are the people who their quality of relationships suffer. There's other aspects of their life where you'd say, wow, I'm not so sure that's what we want things to look like. Here's a second one: positions. We think that people have positions in church or titles that gives them a certain amount of maturity. They must be a mature disciple because they're pastor so-and-so, or they're an elder, they're a deacon, they're a team leader, they run a ministry, and since they're in some sort of position or they've been given a title, that must mean that they're mature. And just having leadership ability, wonderful thing, can be a really important part of your spiritual walk and leading other people, but doesn't necessarily mean that you're a mature, maturing Christian. Sometimes we find that those church leaders lead people into some pretty scary places. The third one is volume. Sometimes we think the loud people are the mature people, the opinionated people, the ones who are willing to stand up and with great zeal give their opinion and tell us how it's supposed to be. It's the people who on TV get the media exposure, and sometimes in churches it's the ones that are willing to raise their voice and make it known. Again, not always a bad thing, but sometimes we look to those people, and because they have a strong opinion and because they're willing to voice it, we think that's the person who's got it all together. They're a mature disciple. But sometimes they're just an opinionated disciple. And lastly, and this is a bit of a scary one, following the rules. Sometimes we think the people who follow the rules all the time are the ones who are really mature. The ones that we look around and we say, well, they must have their life together because they follow the rules. Usually what we mean by that, if we really thought about it, are the rules that are visible, the rules that we're comfortable with. They fit well into a certain religious system of making sure that they do the things that they're supposed to do and avoid the things that they're not supposed to do, or at least have the appearance of doing those things. And what we find out when we listen to the teachings of Jesus is that that kind of religion doesn't change our hearts. We talked about this last week a little bit when it talks about what it means to talk about loving God. Is not just following the rules and having the rituals and making sure we come with the right things, but he wants our hearts. He wants our lives. And what Jesus makes really clear is no matter how much you try and adhere to a religious system or following all the rules or looking the part or making sure that other people think that you're following those rules, religion does not have the power to change our hearts, which means we need something else. We need something deeper. And that's why we want to drive you over and over to love God, love others, and serve the world, because we believe that that message has the power to change our hearts as we see who God is and what he has done for us, and we pour it back to him and to this world. Would you turn with me, if you've got a Bible, to Luke chapter 10? Last week we talked about loving God because we heard Jesus, when he was confronted and asked, what are the most important things of the law? He pointed first to loving God. And then he said, the second commandment, that's the great and first commandment. The second one is like it. It's loving each other. And today I want to flesh that out, what that actually looks like. And that is the point of one of the popular parables that if you've been in church for a long time, it's familiar to me, to you. You know all about it. It's called the Good Samaritan. Even if you haven't been in church, you've heard about what it means to be a Good Samaritan. And often we talk about that. When you do a good deed, you're being a Good Samaritan. And we want to talk about that today. So Luke chapter 11, verse 25. And here's the context. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, to put Jesus to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. This is what Jesus taught. We went over this last week. And so Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. He's got the knowledge. He understands it. Maybe he's heard Jesus teaching already. Maybe he's interpreted the law similarly as there were some who in Jesus' time would interpret it with that same answer. Either way, Jesus says, yeah, you've got it, now go do it. But the lawyer who's testing him now, he wants to drive it deeper. And it says in verse 29, desiring to justify himself, to make sure that he's got it right, that he is in, that he is on the inside, he says to Jesus, so who is my neighbor? In other words, so who do I have to love? Love God with everything. I got that. Now love your neighbor of yourself. Perfect. Now to make sure, Jesus, that I can justify myself, feel good about myself, know that I'm right, know that I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing, just tell me who my neighbor is so I make sure I love them and I'm golden. And Jesus replies with this great story. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. This parable is all about loving neighbor. What does it look like to truly love someone? So we want to take a few minutes today, and we're going to investigate the three different people who walk down this road and interact with this man who's been beaten almost to death and is lying there, and talk about what it means to love. And as we do that, we're going to see some negative examples. And so I want to talk about what it means to neglect love, what we have to watch out for as a church, as the bride of Christ, as his followers, what it is that we have to watch out for so that we don't neglect the kind of love that Jesus is teaching. Because what he's going to teach here is completely countercultural. It's deep, it's powerful, and it's the kind of love that the church was birthed into. So here we have the first guy. We know that a man has come down and he has been beaten, stripped, he's been left basically for dead, and here comes a priest, a religious elite, and he sees the man. It says that he actually, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He walked around to the other side of the road, making sure that he wouldn't come close to the man. It's important because most Jews at the time would say he did the right thing. The priest did the right thing. He had to do that. Because for a priest to get close to a dead body, and this man who is almost dead, for all the priest knows, could be dead, means that if the priest touches him, some would even add that if his shadow crossed the path of this beaten man, it would defile the priest. That he would no longer be able to participate, at least for a time, in the temple rituals which he was supposed to partake in. What's happening here is the priest has a choice. He has a choice to help this man, or he has a choice to adhere to his religious system. But he can't do both. In order to help this man, in order to show him love and mercy, he would have to break the rules. Rules that are written in the law of God. Rules that they believed, that we as Christians believe, were God's inspired words to his people. This is the religious system that you are supposed to adhere to. So he has a dilemma. And the priest decides that above all what's important is that he can participate and do his job as a priest to perform his religious actions. And so he walks to the other side of the road. He avoids him. We neglect love when we limit it with religion. We neglect true love when we limit it with religion. The grace of God is so scandalous. It's so astounding. It rocks us at the core of all of our beliefs and all of what we think is right or wrong. It's not fair, the grace of God. It doesn't adhere to this nice, tidy, neat religious system. And in the Old Testament, what we saw is there were prescriptions on how people were to get right, on how people were supposed to be included in the community. They were supposed to go and bring sacrifices to a priest like this who was committed to holiness, who made sure that they weren't defiled by doing all kinds of things. One of them was getting near a body that was dead, touching things that were bloody. And he adheres strictly to that kind of system. Religiously, he is in the right, and yet he's done the wrong thing. When Jesus comes, he teaches something that is so much greater than the law, so much greater than following the rules and doing what you're supposed to be doing. When he teaches that above all, everything hangs, as we saw last week, on loving God and loving your neighbor, he's saying that that's the ultimate, that is everything. If you miss out on that, then your religion, you're following the rules, it just falls dead, flat, cold. That's the priest's problem. It's a priority problem. When we limit religion, when we limit grace with our religion, we neglect to truly love people. And do you know we continue to do this? Because it is really comfortable to have a system by which we know who's in, who's out, what's good, what's bad. It's much neater. It's much tidier. We have our versions in the church of that, of how people are supposed to get right into community, how they're supposed to belong, how they're supposed to come to church, to say a prayer, to accept Jesus into our hearts, and then all of a sudden things are supposed to get better, and they're just supposed to conform and look like us and talk like us and dress like us and all the rest of it. We just have this system. What Jesus is pointing out when the priest comes is that the system is broken. And when we don't see what the system is always supposed to have done, which was to elevate our sights to loving God and to loving other people, then we've missed the whole point of having that system. The priest system does not allow him to show love to the needy person. It doesn't allow him to truly meet needs in this circumstance. And he did right in the eyes of the law, or so he thought, in the eyes of most people. And sometimes we are guilty in the church of doing this, of saying, we have certain standards. We can only go so far in this grace thing. You've got to come and fix yourself up. Do the right things. Make yourself look like us. And we need to be comfortable with where you're at before you can really belong. Do you know what happens for a lot of churches? Do you know what happens when we have that mindset in the back of our minds? We get inward focused. We get really comfortable with who's already around us, with the people who understand what we understand and think the way that we think, and we have this nice little club sometimes. And if we're not careful, we start to run programs that just focus on us. We run services that focus on making us feel good. We spend all of our time making sure that we are fed, we are socialized, we are enjoying things at church. It becomes really hard for people to break into our system. If you can't break into our system, if you can't just look like us, then it becomes very hard to become part of the club, the community. And that's why when we go through this series, we're talking about our mission and our model, and we're saying, what if we made it the same thing? What if our whole system was based on what Jesus taught us to do? What if the whole system was just love God, love others, and serve the world? And what if that permeated everything so much so that it was easy for people to come in? Where we didn't have rules and regulations that kept us from expressing this unexplainable grace and bringing people in no matter where they're at, not letting anything stand in between us and the people that we're trying to reach. Allowing God's amazing, incredible grace permeate the community around us. It means that things become less tidy. If the priest stopped, it means that his world would be rocked. It means that there would be this gray area of now I've broken this law in order to do this one. It means that he would enter into someone else's life in a very difficult part, and he would actually be part of it. It would just reshape the whole way that he would be looking at the world. And that's one of the things Jesus is trying to get across. What if your whole paradigm of how you do ministry is just based on this incredible love that flows outside of the boundaries of religion and systems and programs and, you know, what we think church has to be and ourselves, and allows us to move out in an incredible love that accepts everyone, that walks towards messes, because life is messy, because our lives are messy, because other people's lives are messy. Next, in verse 32, it says, "So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side." Important, the language here. A Levite was kind of an assistant priest, someone who would help out in the temple, who would have some of the same restrictions on making sure that they were still pure, that they weren't defiled by things like potentially a dead body, by blood, by eating certain things, and so on. And here we know that the road that they're walking on from Jerusalem to Jericho goes downhill, and it's likely that what's being described in this parable as Jesus teaches is that the priest goes, and there would have been a prescribed time where the priest would have been off duty and they would have left the city, often traveling down this road. A Levite naturally would have followed him, probably could have seen the priest ahead, would have known that the priest was walking ahead of them. When he comes to this man who's been beaten, would have known that the priest decided to walk by without doing anything. And so now the Levite has a choice. The Levite's choice is, do I follow the priest and do what he did? To follow his mindset that the rules are more important, to make sure that I keep my purity and I do what I'm supposed to do and I follow the law of God? Or do I do something different? And the language in this verse is almost identical to the language of what happened to the priest, except for this. It says the Levite, when he came to the place, the priest only saw him from a distance and passed the other side of the road. The Levite comes a little bit closer. He came to the place, but likewise passed by on the other side. the Levite decided which side he was on. He decided that he was going to be on the religious side. He decided he was going to be on the priest side. He decided who he was going to align himself with. We limit love when we become exclusive. When we become exclusive. Listen, the gospel message is not exclusive, but often Christians are. You know, we deal with that question in our society of tolerance and intolerance and all that kind of stuff. And people say Christianity is so exclusive. Christianity is everything but exclusive. Christianity is for a message for everyone. It is, as we talk about Pentecost, the Spirit coming on people and people going and preaching to the ends of the earth and having God's Spirit available to everyone, this great news that no matter how rough your life is, no matter what you've done, no matter how bad you've offended God, this is now available to you, completely inclusive, nothing that you have to do in and of yourself. And yet so often we become exclusive. We put up barriers for people to come to God, to come to Christ, to be part of the community. And here that Levite has the choice of which side is he going to be on. Is he going to be on the side that says, we have a system for how you belong, and I can't deviate from that system? Or he could have chosen to go beyond that and show the love that God has always wanted us to show. And the Levite decides as he came to the place that he would cross the road and go somewhere else. When we decide to do something like that, there's a certain amount of self-righteousness that goes with it. There's an antagonistic attitude. There's an us and them. You know, we are God's people. We are the chosen. We are the ones who fit in and belong. We are the ones in the church. And we get so focused on us, which means there's a them, the outsider. The one who doesn't fit in, the one who's different from us, the one that needs to clean up their life and be pure before they can come in. And we start sometimes as a church to become cliquey, again, comfortable with people who already think like us and act like us and talk like us. We become observers of culture instead of participants. And sometimes we even see hurting people that are in need, like the man who's been beaten and left for dead. And instead of choosing to go in love to those people, we expect them to come to us, join our system, become part of our programs, clean up your life so that you can belong. We have this us and them. We do it in all areas of our lives. I mean, this is, in so many ways in the history of Christianity, we've seen it. We've seen it with racism. People have used different scriptures in order to keep people out based on the color of their skin. We see it with other faiths that we demonize people of other faiths and we become us against them, very antagonistic. Or the Muslim community, that's them. And then there's us. We do it with people who have sexual identities that we may not be comfortable with in our own personal lives, and it becomes us and them, and there's this antagonism, and there's this sense that you need to become like us in order to really belong, in order to really experience God's grace. And oftentimes it prevents us from walking into what could be very messy situations because we may disagree with other people. We may think differently. We may have certain things that we're uncomfortable with in their lifestyle in whatever ways. You know, what this parable points out is when that happens and when we allow those things to hold us back from loving people, we're just adhering to a religious system. Who is my neighbor? This person who's in need. John Ortberg has this quote. He talks about some research that he came across, and he says this: brain researchers have found that we are most likely to actually help someone, not simply when we see them suffer, but when we also consider ourselves attached to them. Seeing suffering does not move me to act if I think of the person as him. But when I think of that person as us, part of me, then I have moved to bless. Here's what he says. And there's actual brain research to indicate that there's certain parts of our brain that light up when we become empathetic, when we see someone who's suffering and we feel that hurt for them. Oh, I wish that they weren't going through this. I wish they could be helped. But what they've noticed is it's a whole different side of the brain that lights up when we actually are act to move towards someone. And what activates that part of the brain is not just when we see someone far off who's hurting, but when we identify them as part of us, part of we, part of me. It's a step further. Instead of standing off far and saying, that person needs help, that person, it would be great if they could get their life back on track. Oh, they've really, you know, found themselves in a difficult spot. What moves us into action is when we realize it's not us and them, but when we start to identify as we. We, people who God loves, cares for, has poured out his love on, no matter how different we might be. When we can move ourselves to a we culture, that's when our empathy takes another step into action. When we are moved to go to people and to help them, to care for them. And who is that? I don't know who it is for you. As I said, in the history of Christianity, sometimes it's been racial divides. Sometimes it's people in poverty. Sometimes it's people who have different lifestyles, the partiers that maybe you don't feel comfortable around. Again, people of different faiths. People of different walks of life that we see as them, we need to start seeing as us. The Levite comes, he decides who's us and who's them. And he decides to pass by on the other side of the road. You know how we do that sometimes and justify in our lives? We say this. You ever said this? Hate the sin, love the sinner? Have you ever said that? You know what we mean when we say that? Usually back in the back of our brain where we don't really want to admit it or talk about it. But we really mean this. I'm still going to judge you. I just want to get away with it. Hate the sin, love the sinner. Means I'm probably going to treat you poorly. But that's okay, because that's against your sin. I love you. And you know what Jesus teaches? Just a few chapters in Luke chapter 6. He teaches this. Luke 6, verse 37. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. Give it, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And then he told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your eye, you hypocrite? First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eyes. In translation, we need to stop saying hate the sin and love the sinner and start saying I'm going to hate my sin and love everybody. You know whose sin you should be concentrated on? Your own. And sometimes we have these nice little phrases that try and get around that we think we need to focus on everybody else's sin and what they're doing wrong and make them a project. And if you clean up your life, and you'll fit in here better. And if you look a little bit different, and if you start doing this, if you start doing that, then you can belong. And we build this religious system. Oh, I'm just hating the sin and loving the sinner. We need to hate our own sin. Take the log out of our own eye, be concentrated on that, and have that measure that we are living in, the measure of forgiveness and grace that God has given to us, because that's the measure that comes back to measure us with. And when I want to be measured by God, I hope that it will be all out grace and forgiveness. So that's what we need to show to other people. And we struggle with people who are different and think that they need to become like us. The gospel's not exclusive. Christians are exclusive. And we need to be careful of that and break down those barriers that divide the us and them to become we. And that's what this story is about. You know, there's one more character to still come. We know it's a Samaritan, right? The Samaritan is the hated half-breed for the Jews, the one that they despise. And the Samaritan's going to come down. And again, you don't have to be in church long. You know the cliches, the good Samaritan. And sometimes we take this story as we're supposed to be a good Samaritan. That's the whole storyline. Don't be like the priest. Don't be like the Levite. Be a good Samaritan. Do some good deeds. And we need to understand what's going on here is something much deeper than that. A love that drives so much deeper this is in the heart of racism between the Jews and the Samaritans, this hated man who's going to come and see his enemy on the road. And oftentimes we think of this and we think, okay, that's supposed to be me. I am supposed to be the Samaritan. Read this. A Samaritan, as he journeyed, came down to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. And then Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Do you remember when we started this parable, the question that framed the whole thing? The lawyer was trying to justify himself. And he was asking, who is it that I have to love? Who's my neighbor to make sure that I'm good? But before that, do you remember what his question was right from the beginning? He asked, how do I inherit eternal life? How do I inherit eternal life? You know, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? It's an interesting question, because do you know what you have to do to inherit something? Nothing. You receive it. An inheritance is something you receive. It's not payment for work that you've done. It's something that you're given. Read this parable for a second. And instead of imagining that you are supposed to be the Samaritan walking down the road, deciding what you're going to do, imagine that you're the man who's been beaten and left by the side of the road. Because ultimately what this parable is about is Jesus. He's the Samaritan. This parable points us to Jesus, the stranger who steps out onto the scene, who walks in and with a costly, inclusive love walks towards the one who's supposed to be his enemy and gives up all that he needs to give up to bind up his wounds, to take care of him, to restore him. We are primarily not the Samaritan. We're the person who's in need. We're the hurting, the beaten, the downtrodden, the ones left for dead. Ultimately, this parable shows us how we inherit life, and it's by this that God would send his Son to show us a love that knows no bounds, that goes outside of the scope of all religious system and all the rules, and breaks them in order to bring the true heart of God into our world and into our lives. And after that, Jesus says, now go do likewise. Now go do likewise. We often want to remain superficial. And when we do that, we neglect love. The love that we see here is the love of God, who drives us so much deeper. You know, sometimes we want to treat problems in our world and with our relationships with easy answers, or very superficial relationships. We pass each other even in church and we say, hey, how are you? And we go, okay, I'm fine. We sit through a service, we walk out, we go on with our weeks. For some of us, we walk in and out and nobody ever asks us how our family's doing, about our financial crisis, about our kids that we are concerned about. And some of us, we come in week after week and we ache for that. We long for an experience of true love because we can identify with the man who's been beaten down, with the man who's hurting, with the man who is in need. And we need more than just say a prayer or just go to a Bible study or just sit through church. We need that costly, inclusive love. Many of us, all of us, if we're true, have messes in our lives that we need someone else to walk towards. And we remain superficial. Just everything's fine. We can walk into church, walk out of church, smile on our face. How are you doing? Okay. We neglect the true love that the church was born into. What it's all about, an inclusive, costly love. And sometimes we have this idea that, well, people will just come into church and fix their life. People just need to get their act together. We as a leadership want to give you something more. We want to give you an environment where the kind of love that the church was founded on, the church founded on costly, inclusive love, can be acted out on an ongoing basis. That's what we believe is going to drive us to become maturing Christians, to have this kind of love fostered, cultivated in our lives on an ongoing basis. And we don't believe that we can accomplish that by sitting in rows Sunday after Sunday. We don't believe that we can accomplish that just by sitting in a class where you're taught knowledge. We believe that we need to create a more vulnerable and intimate environment. And so here's my challenge to you. Get into a group. Get into a group. We believe that we will change on an ongoing basis through deep, caring relationships, relationships that can't be fostered when you're all facing forward in rows. And so we want to create circles for you. Many of you are in small groups already. In the fall, we're going to relaunch, and we're going to call them life groups because we don't want the defining factor of our groups to be the fact that they're small. We want the defining factor to be that we're doing life together, that we're loving God and each other in real, intimate ways, that you find a group of people that you can look in the eye and talk about your life with, that you can commit to walking with a group of people on a week-to-week basis and walking through the mess and showing people what it looks like to be inclusive and gracious and forgiving, to seeing the people who are broken and downtrodden and hurting and walking towards them in a real practical way, not just passing them in the aisle on Sunday, not just a handshake, not just a smile, but really doing life together. Ed Stetzer, who is one of the foremost studiers of North American church culture, he says this: the health, long-term mission, and viability of the church are not going to be determined by those who gather on Sunday morning. The future of the church will be determined by the depth of its disciples. People in communities through small groups beyond Sunday morning are our future. They are our future because in these settings, mature, countercultural disciples are made. In other words, we want you to walk towards each other the way that God walks towards us when we're hurting. Go and do likewise. The costly, inclusive love that the church was founded on, that's what we want to experience in our groups, not just knowledge. Yeah, that's part of it. Learning is important, and that's going to be a huge part of it, that you rally around God's word, but also that you look and you say, what does that mean to you this week? How are you changing? Who's holding you accountable? Who's there to pick you up, to put oil and wine on your wounds, go that extra mile to make sure that you are loved and showed mercy to? So I want you to consider, I know many of you are in a group already, and some of us are shutting down for the summer, traveling, those kind of things. But would you consider getting in a circle? The rows are important, and as we teach on Sunday mornings and we worship together, I want you to consider getting in a circle with people. In an environment where you can get down to the nitty-gritty of your life, to share things that you could never just share in the hallways here, to go deeper, to go to that level where you walk with one another. And you might say, well, I don't know if that's for me. Would you just listen to those words? The health and long-term mission viability of the church are not going to be determined by those who gather on Sunday mornings, not by people who just have a system of rules that they stand by, not people who participate in just kind of this observer, I hope people find their way to church and fix their lives on their own, and we'll sit here on Sunday and hopefully they find their way here, but instead to engage with a group of people and walk with them deeper. If we want our church to be filled with growing disciples, we need to see Jesus, who became a neighbor to each one. Jesus says, instead of saying, here's who your neighbor is, he closes that parable by saying, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He didn't just say, well, here's your neighbor. It's the other Jewish people. It's your family. It's your friends. He said, which of these people became a neighbor to the one in need? And that's a challenge for us. Will you become a neighbor? Will you become a neighbor to people who sit next to you on Sunday morning, people who don't, to create an environment where you can invite people to experience the inclusive, costly grace and love of Jesus Christ? Stop being an observer and become a neighbor and get into a group. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the love that we see, that you are the stranger that stepped into our lives and showed us this true sacrificial life, love. God, would you impress that upon us on an ongoing basis, so much so that it would transform our lives and our hearts, and that we might have that love overflow into the lives of people around us, lives of people who are here and those who aren't yet here, and that we might see people coming to know you and growing you in that deep, rich love. In Christ's name, amen.